Now, we're going to conclude today. We're going to take a second shot at this section in 1 Peter, which moved along from the last one in terms of the fact that we have the expression, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Ephesians 1, we are told that He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and we went into that quite at length. But Peter now says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But this is according to His great mercy." God the Father, who according to His great mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope, or as I said last Sunday, expectation. Unto a living expectation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we're going to go over this passage again and maybe focus on things we didn't focus on last week, but I think it's an extremely important passage because it gives us the substance of our relatedness to Christ at the spirit level. And that, of course, is what it's all about, and we will read that in this passage, that whatever else goes on in our lives on the earth, whatever of good or whatever of a benefit or whatever of trouble, problems, trials, all of these are fundamentally oriented to the flesh and are part of the earthly gauntlet that we run. But the thing that it's all headed toward, as Tennyson says, the great eternal day toward which the whole creation moves, that all has to do with the development of our spirits. So this passage, which gives us very precise explanation or description of that part of our lives, needs to be thoroughly considered. So the first phrase that he has here is that this resurrection of Christ has procured for us a living expectation. As I pass among large numbers of people in all stations of life, all levels, from the commoner to the aristocrat, the one thing that is constantly at risk in all of these lives is the ultimate substance of who they are and what they're doing. By ultimate substance, I mean that they may be in positions of great earthly benefits, success. They may be people of notoriety or of fame. Whatever it is that they are, the one unknown is what's going to happen tomorrow, when everything can come crashing down. No matter how stable a person may seem to be or how substantial, everything can spin around in one day. I think you're probably all aware of that. Your whole life can suddenly turn topsy-turvy in one day. A sudden illness of a serious nature, a coronary, I've had a couple. These things can spin you around in one moment of time, and everything is different after that. Everything. The same thing is true with normal life situations. People get married with great expectations, and they go on for a while, and then all of a sudden things happen that spin the marriage out, you know, turn it upside down. And you can be extremely happy one day and spun around the next. Now, people might say, "Well, don't talk to me about those things because I want to hear positive things." That's fine if life can be guaranteed to be positive. I've always said the power of positive thinking is a great idea for the affluent. But there are some people that no matter how positively they think, nothing's going to change. You know, if you're living in the ghetto and life has been a crushing thing, just thinking nice thoughts is not going to change that.
Okay.
All right. We've got to look at this to keep our weight and focus on the right side of things, knowing that no matter what your life is this minute or this day, one moment can change it all and spin it upside down. We see that in the newspapers all the time, if you read the newspapers at all. But tragedies hit people, families, in an instant, and life is never the same again after that. Someone takes a bullet on the freeway. One of the victims of that, who suddenly, just in one moment, took a bullet and paralyzed him, and all the rest of his life was different after one moment. So when Peter says we are begotten unto a living expectation, that living expectation is that no matter what goes on in the flesh, in the earthly sphere, the ultimate of our life is eternal and glorious, as a matter of fact. It gives us the courage to face each day with the assumption that whatever happens on this day to change life, the basics of our life go on uninterrupted. And that basic is the total strength of our nature, which is spirit nature. You are a different person because you have been reborn. This passage says we are begotten again. We are reborn unto a living expectation. It's your new nature that makes the real things of life available or understood by you. So that we, having, for example, as a good analogy, having the human nature, we can reference and integrate the events of our lives. But in the animal nature, for example, as I've often spoken of it with dogs, for example, they don't know how to integrate and reference the things that occur in their lives. They may be a very favorite family pet, and the family goes off for a trip. The dog doesn't know whether the family's coming back or not. You know, there's no way to reference that whole thing, you see. Unfortunately, if we could make the analogy to show that we have both a human nature and a spirit nature, if we could push that back and let us assume as a fantasy that we had both a dog nature and a human nature, In the dog's nature, there would be a lot of things that, you know, we would be remanded to the world of barking and tipping over garbage cans and scrapping in the alley and so forth. In the dog nature, and yet all the while there is that thing in us that says, you're more than this. This is more, you have more than that to your life. That's kind of a rough analogy, but you see, we as humans, we are confined to living on an extremely proscribed and frustrating scale. So many things are frustrating, and you set out to do your work, and things keep coming up. Life just gets frustrating from time to time. And then you run into a little sickness, and that keeps you from doing the things you want to do. And life just gets frustrating day in and day out. But you always have in mind the fact that you are more than this. Life for you is not just confined to the earthly human type of wagging the tail and barking and so forth. You can kind of keep that analogy to understand that while we are moving through the earthly realm and feeling its frustrations and its pains and its difficulties, if you can understand that becoming a Christian does not offer the promise of wiping out all earthly ills. That's not what it's all about, because Peter's going to say that in a few minutes here. Your rebirth is not a grand lottery ticket to a great life. The rebirth brings you a spirit nature, so you are different. You are not human in a way. You are spirit in nature, but you still have the human factor to contend with while you're on the earth, see. Coming to Christ changes utterly your nature from flesh to spirit, but does not change automatically your physical situation. So someone asked me recently, I had in fact two questions, or the same, virtually the same question from two different people that were involved in one in a miscarriage and the other in a premature birth situation. And, you know, the question, why does the Lord do this or allow it, say? And you have to understand that we're caught up in an earthly flow, and it does not seem, from 100 years of living with this stuff, it does not seem that God runs along behind every Christian to reorganize every earthly event. See? Why does he let you hit your thumb with a hammer? See? Well, he's not sitting beside you to deflect the hammer, you know. See that? So we live in an earthly process. Now, if we think that if we really, really trust Christ, everything is going to be lovely, we've got a false view of the whole thing. And we live in frustration. People who believe that live in a constant guilt feeling that if I had been just right today, that wouldn't have happened, you see. Or if I prayed enough, or if I believed enough, or if I didn't have this or that problem or whatever, that the Lord would make life lovely day by day. But I have to say, and I had to say to both of them, that the process of birth, the process of physical health, often is merely part of the earthly gauntlet that we run. And there may be reasons on a given occasion why the Lord intervenes. There may be some special reason. But in many ways, we just have to go with the flow of it and say, well, this is the way it is. We can't explain it. Maybe he had a reason and maybe he didn't. But if you keep saying, this is something that I've got to find out what the Lord wanted me to learn out of this, you can drive yourself crazy trying to learn all this stuff. In fact, if there's something that the Lord wants you to learn from an event, you'll know it. I can give you that encouragement to believe that you're not going to have to rack your brain trying to figure out what is the Lord trying to teach me here. He doesn't make our Christian life a maze, a puzzle that we have to figure out. We haven't got the brains to figure it out anyway. See, so if God makes our faith so terribly intricate and terribly difficult to handle, then we have to say he's putting an awful lot of weight on these brains of ours, which aren't that capable. The upshot of it is, the new birth gives you a guaranteed new nature. And that new nature is what causes you to think God's thoughts after him. That is, to think God. The new nature allows you to accommodate the idea of God and to focus on matters of the Spirit and so forth. The new nature gives you a perspective of life that allows you to translate tragedy into something that is acceptable and something you can live with. The spirit nature does that. But the new birth does not guarantee a new life in the sense of all earthly issues resolved handily, because you now have a meal ticket to get all of your needs supplied or whatever. The Lord does supply our needs. He does help us. He gets us through these things. The big thing is that we don't want to make our earthly circumstances a test of either God's faithfulness to us or our faithfulness to him. And many times you just have to let it float. It's an expression I've used a lot with people who have had problems they can't seem to get a handle on. I've had to say, well, just let it float. You know, right now you don't understand it. You don't know what to do about it. Just let it float and be at peace about the thing. Now, this then is a hope that is ours because of the resurrection of Christ, which gives us the new life. But this is also according to His abundant mercy, His great mercy. The word mercy is not synonymous with grace. People see the expression grace and mercy, and they wonder what the difference is. Well, there is a difference. Grace has to do with the flow of divine caring. That is, by grace we are saved. It's God's, the flow or river of God's benevolence flows to us in grace as a basis for His interactions with us. Mercy, on the other hand, has to do with the working of God in our lives. Grace is more the attitude thing and mercy the effective thing, you see. It's God functioning in us, the actual doing of things. Grace is the attitude of God toward us. Mercy is the action of God toward us. You might say that as a fair description. But according to His great mercy, which means that unless the flow of God's benevolence comes through to us in peace and tranquility of spirit at least, and in appreciation of His presence and so forth, it doesn't reflect much mercy. What I'm getting at is many people function in their religion in such a way that there's no mercy there. Have you ever run into people that are merciless? Toward others especially. Sometimes toward themselves. They're merciless. They're always hammering away on people. Producing guilt feelings in themselves and others. Demanding a level of perfection that is not probably realistic in other people. Remember our use of the pod formula. People often disappoint. If you're going to go through life refusing to allow people the right to be wrong or the right to disappoint or the right to fail, then you are dishonoring or you are not reflecting what the Bible speaks of as the mercy of God. And many people have God in such a position of harshness and relentless pursuit that they have little sense that He is a God of mercy. You know, you're not going to get away with that. I'm not going to let you get away with it, and God's not going to let you get away with it. Someone said to us recently, and we want you just to sit that person down and tell them they're going to hell if they don't change. Now, you know, what kind of talk is that? Does that reflect the mercy of God? I think human beings need a refuge. I refer to that kind of thing as stepladder religion. If you can make your way up to the top rung of the ladder, maybe God will reach down and help you. Stepladder religion. And we just run around battering people, badgering them, insisting that they have to be like this and this and this, or they're not doing the right thing. And instead of promoting the mercy of God, we present God as a harsh, relentless, unfeeling warden, if you would say so, of the human scene. But that's just not the way the Scripture presents Him. Of course, there's a two-edged sword here, because the Psalm says, to the merciful He shows Himself merciful. People that are merciless to others may have to take a taste of the lash. A prominent religious leader recently has had to do that. Yet, I never heard one word to the present hour, in spite of the effort to come back, I never heard one word of apology for the treatment of these other people. And I'm uneasy about that. But that was the bottom line. It isn't that a person couldn't fall off the cart there once in a while. But it is the total mercilessness of the individual toward others that was the disturbing factor to me. We have to look at that in ourselves. To the merciful, He shows Himself merciful. It is according to His great mercy that He has begotten us again unto a living expectation. This is a living thing and not a dead thing in the following sense. Paul says in Hebrews, assuming he wrote it, Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit purge our consciences from dead works to serve the living God." What the Jews were engaging in, even at the time of that Jesus was around, was dead works. Now, Paul and James believed the same thing. Paul was talking about faith without works. That is, Paul was talking about we were saved by grace through faith, not of works. James says, "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Now, what is the issue here? Paul is talking about dead works. He says that the blood of Christ saves us from dead works to serve the living God. All that the Jews were doing were dead works. That is, they were done as the price of salvation or favor. They were bargaining chips. The works that the Pharisees were engaged in were dead bargaining chips with no more life in them than a shekel. James is talking about living works, not as a bartering chip, but as the outward expression of the inward action or the inward faith. See? They're not in contradiction to each other. They're talking about two different things. Paul is talking about dead works, which were bartering chips with no more life in them than a shekel. James was talking about living works, serving the living God, and expressing outwardly what was going on inwardly. Inasmuch as Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him that sent me," I conclude that when you're talking about living works, you are talking about the expression of belief. Faith itself is a living work within us, and outwardly expressed by coming here this morning, for example. This is an expression of living work. You come here as the result of the Spirit of Christ within. You don't come here as a bargaining chip, because I don't give any out. I'm not going to give you a token at the door or put a mark on your chart so that you're getting a bartering chip here for coming. We don't do that. You don't get any bartering chips for the beads, right? Using the beads, which is similar to the whenever that is done in the same way that, let's say, the Lama priests in Tibet turn their prayer wheels. You get so much help for so many turns of the crank. And Jesus himself said the Pharisees thought they would be heard for their much speaking. They thought the longer they prayed and the longer they fasted and the longer they did all these things, the more they got from God out of it, you see. So there's the contrast. You ever concerned about the difference between Paul and James, understand that single point. Paul is talking about dead works as a bartering chip. James is talking about living works as the natural expression of what is within. Now, what the level of that activity is all the way from simple belief, which is an expression of the inward work of God, to many different kinds of services. But each individual is expressing through outward sensitivities and actions what is a gift of God within. But we have a living expectation rather than a dead religious system. That's what Peter is saying here. Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, he has given us a living expectation. Now remember, the word hope is better translated expectation, because hope has a question about mark after it. Anytime you use the word hope, or normally when you use the word hope, you're thinking in terms of some question. Hope the tax collector will be easy on us. These are hopes fond hopes, but not too realistic, probably. This is not hope, it's expectation. The Greek word means that. I can hear this one. Time to quit. Leaving you with that final thought that this is unto a living expectation, a vital reality, a change of nature, not just a change of position in which we can say we were once on this side of the fence, now we're on this side of the fence. It's a change of nature which produces within us a living expectation of God's ultimate purpose for us in the world. Well, I think we'll stop. Father, we ask you to help us now minister to our needs as we contemplate the spiritual issues of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.